So this week I attempted to do something quite mundane at our house. I tried to change out a ceiling light fixture that Lori has really wanted to change for a couple of years. It's a routine task that the average person could probably accomplish in about 20 minutes. On the positive side of the ledger, I didn't electrocute myself, so that's good, at least not yet. On the negative side, I did battle with that thing for well over 2 hours and was not able to complete the task. I tried everything and I could not finish it. And so I've got, it's all wired up and everything, but I couldn't get it to mount properly in the ceiling. And so now I've got this thing hanging there from a hole in our ceiling and it's mocking me. And when I finally gave up, I looked at the thing in disgust and I said, well, that's just awesome. And indeed, I am in awe. I'm in awe of my own ineptitude. It knows no limits. It's jaw-dropping. It's like, anybody ought to be able to do this, but I can't. It's frustrating. Fortunately, you know, though I'm inept, at least I'm not stupid. You know, our son Toby is working in an emergency. He's a doctor in emergency medicine now, has been since the middle of the year, and we've been hearing the stories of some of the astounding actions of human beings, the stupidity of which has landed them in the emergency department with sometimes serious and sadly, in several instances, even fatal injuries, just because they're stupid. It's jaw-dropping, the stupidity of it. It's really pretty awesome when you think about how dumb human beings can be. But so those, you know, my ineptitude, people's stupidity, they're pretty awesome. But there are also some things that we know that are awesome in a positive way. Thursday night, Lori and I were going to go out to dinner. So we drove west from our house. And from our house, you go up the hill, the top of the hill there. And when you get over the top of the hill, you can look out and you can see way off in the distance the ocean and see off to the horizon. And we drove over that hill. There was a sunset. I don't know if some of you saw it. It was unbelievable. There was the color of the sky was lit up this flaming, brilliant red that if you saw a painting of it, you would just say, well, that's not right. The artist didn't even get close because that's just unrealistic. It was astounding in its majesty and its beauty. It was truly awesome. And even when I think about it now, I think, man, it sort of creates in me a sense of awe of the beauty of it. According to a recent article in Psychology Today, the University of Pennsylvania has had researchers who have been looking into the concepts of awe and wonder. They said awe is, quote, a feeling of admiration and elevation in the face of something greater than the self. The article went on to quote a theoretical physicist who said, awe gives you an existential shock. You realize that while you are hardwired to be a little selfish, you are also dependent upon something bigger than yourself. And being in awe, he said, is a way to remove the tyranny of the ego. That's right. Awe brings us into the reality that, wow, there's something out there that's way bigger than me and way more important than me. And that's an important realization. There are a lot of things we can be in awe of. In awe of the vastness of the universe when you understand or even talk about how massive and immense it is, it humbles us. Sometimes you look up at the dark night sky and you see the stars up there and it's just literally awesome. But today I want to talk about an awe that is so powerful, it's life-changing. I want to talk about having an awe for God, an awe so powerful and deep that the Bible describes it as fear. So over the last 2 months, I've been talking about fear and how we can become fearless. And today I want to pivot into a new series of sermons that I'm calling Mastering Life, and you'll see why shortly. But we're doing a series of sermons from the book of Proverbs. This sermon is a crucial pivot point because it connects up with what I've been talking about, being fearless, with the themes that come out of the book of Proverbs. And the reason this is a pivot point is that today I want to talk about this fear of God that is in fact the thing that can make us become fearless. Great writer Oswald Chambers wrote, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is when you fear God, you fear no one and nothing else. Whereas when you do not fear God, you fear everything else." So his implication is that we will be fearless to the degree that we fear God. The more we fear him, the more free we will be of fear of other things. The less we fear him, the more we're going to be dominated by fear in our lives. So we're going to talk about fear of God this morning, and we're going to look at Proverbs 9:10, a very familiar verse for many, that directs our attention to this fear that enables us to conquer fear. Here's what it says: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So I want to start with this. When we think about Proverbs, I want to start with this premise: wisdom is about mastering life. The book of Proverbs is a book that you can't easily study just going verse by verse through the book. It's actually a collection of sayings. So, you know, today, if you were going to create collections of sayings, people do that. You know, they have books with quotes in them. They would normally do that topically. You'll hear, you know, here's a bunch of quotes on this topic. Here's a bunch of quotes on this topic. But the ancient Hebrews didn't organize things the way we do. And so they just collected this bunch of sayings, quotes, essentially, that aren't organized the way we would. So they kind of bounce from one topic to another as you go through the book. And so if you try to study it contextually, you're going to drive yourself crazy. So I'm going to approach this by picking a few topics that are important in Proverbs and highlight them and study them that way. Now, much of this book was a collection of sayings from Solomon in the 10th century before Christ. There were other contributors to this book as well, and so really it's kind of a collection of collections of sayings. There's sort of a compendium here of familiar wisdom, sayings that would have been common in their day. Now, every culture has its proverbial sayings. We have some familiar ones: where there's a will, there's a way; two wrongs don't make a right; the squeaky wheel gets the grease. We have quite a few in the poultry division, like don't count your chickens before they hatch, don't put all your eggs in one basket, the early bird catches the worm, you know, those kind of things. But Proverbs, those kind of sayings, are observations about the nature of life. They aren't intended to be understood as ironclad statements about the way things always are in every instance. They're not actually promises to be claimed, even. They're intended to give us a perspective on how life typically works. So as a result of that, they sometimes will reflect the ambiguity of life. We can see that in our own sayings. For instance, here's two familiar sayings in our culture: absence makes the heart grow fonder, and out of sight, out of mind. Right? Which is it? You know, it says, oh, there's the loved one is gone. Do you become fonder, or do you forget about them? Well, actually, most of us have seen examples of both of those in other people's lives at some point in life. So both of them are true. Probably put those together, it kind of makes some sort of statement about how genuine love is. You know, if it's real love, it will grow stronger. How about these two? Haste makes waste, and he who hesitates is lost. What do you do with that? You know, am I supposed to act quickly or not? You know, so we recognize, well, there are times in life when you need to strike while the iron is hot, but there are also times when it's better to think it all through, right? So you see this same ambiguity in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be just like him." And we get that. It's, you know, trying to argue with a fool is useless. It's like trying to wrestle a pig. You know, all it does is it makes the pig mad, and you get as dirty as the pig, and doesn't accomplish anything else. So why do you do that? You don't do that. But then you look at the next verse in Proverbs, Proverbs 26:5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, or he'll be wise in his own eyes. It is the exact opposite. Just like are the ones I just quoted. Well, what do I do with that? It's not very helpful. How do I know which one applies? Good question. Answer is, you won't always know. And I think the reality of those two proverbs back to back are intended to tell you something about dealing with a fool. It will always be difficult. And it usually means you're in a no-win situation. It's lose-lose. Answer them, don't answer them. Whichever way you go, it's not going to turn out well. So this serves a reminder that Proverbs, though they're inspired by God, these Proverbs we're studying, they aren't intended as rules or laws or formulas. They are intended to strengthen us and equip us to give us a way to think about life and to behave in such a way that the odds are in our favor, because this is how life usually works. Now, living wisely was an important concept, and the ancient Hebrews viewed wisdom rather differently than we do. Their view of wisdom had to do with making life work the best it can, and that's pretty much like we do. But for them, that meant making good moral choices and taking good actions. And it was firmly grounded in the spiritual, as the verse we're looking at tells you. I want you to observe the verse right before Proverbs 9:10, and that's Proverbs 9:9. And notice what it says. Instruct the wise, and they will be wiser still. Teach the righteous, and they will add to their learning. Now, many of the Proverbs are actually Hebrew poetry. The Hebrews, their poetry was, again, different than ours. It didn't have anything to do with rhyme or meter or anything like that. It was always couplets. It would have, a poem would have two statements. And typically, the second would either restate the first or it would complete the thought of the first. In Proverbs 9:9, that's a Hebrew poem where the second statement basically restates the first. And so you can see that. So the first says, instruct the wise. They'll be wiser still. So it's about instructing. The second one says, teach the righteous. So it's about teaching. So that's the same thing. And notice the end result's the same. They will be wiser still. They will add to their learning. So it's a parallel. But the important thing I want you to see here is note the parallel in the middle of the verse. Instruct the wise. They'll be wiser still. Instruct the righteous. Wait a minute, we change from being wise to being righteous. Why? Because in the Hebrew mindset, they are the same thing. When you instruct the wise, you're instructing the righteous, because it's impossible to be wise without being righteous. Because being wise is about making good choices and moral choices, righteous choices in life. The Dictionary of New Testament Theology says the Hebrew concept of wisdom was concerned generally with the sagacious behavior which enables a man to master life. So there's two ideas that are really important there. First of all, it's about behavior. It's about character and how we act. And secondly, then, it says it's about the kind of behavior that enables you to master life. That's a critical idea. This is about how do we master life? Well, what does it mean to master life? Well, you know, when you've mastered something, you can do it really well, right? You know, when I was in grad school, I had to learn Greek and Hebrew, both. Pretty much mastered Greek. I learned Hebrew. Hebrew's really weird. And I wouldn't say I mastered it. And now, a few years later, my grip on it is about the same as my grip on my high school German. Pretty loose. I have a nodding acquaintance with it. I wouldn't say I'm a master of it. In fact, I absolutely am not. When you master something, you don't just have a nodding acquaintance with it. You are an expert at it. So this is about, Proverbs is about wisdom that makes you an expert at living. People who master life will get the most out of life. They will invest themselves in the things that matter. They will be people that others are going to admire and say, man, I wish I could be like that person. That person has peace, and that person has hope and joy, and they're a blessing to other people. And that's what I really want in life, and that's what it means to master life. And that's what you get from wisdom, as the Hebrews viewed it. Another way in our culture today, we would say, well, mastering life is about succeeding, about being a success. But you have to be careful with that, because our culture, the way it defines success, is very different than actually mastering life. It typically has to do with gaining status and possessions and wealth and power and position. And the fact is, there are a lot of people who have incredible success in that sense, lots of power, lots of wealth, but they have never mastered life. And here's why. Second thing I want you to know about this is that mastering life begins with God. That's what this verse tells us. The beginning of wisdom, the starting point of mastering life, has to do with God. That's a controversial claim. You know, you've probably had a test. I remember my son Toby telling me this when he had to take the MCAT, the medical college aptitude test. It's the entrance exam for medical schools, gnarly test. He prepared really hard in his pursuit to become a doctor, and hugely important test. And he told me it got off to a rocky start because though he had prepared really well, the first problem was one he hadn't really prepared for. And what made it really difficult was it's one of those multiple part questions. So you start, you got to figure this out, and then there's like seven or eight parts that depend upon that first part. And he said he realized after he'd taken the test that he missed the first part. You know what that means? Everything else is wrong. You get the first thing wrong, everything else is going to be wrong because it all depends on that first thing. This verse says, you start with God, and if you don't start there, everything else is going to be wrong. You may do this thing or that thing perfectly and just right, but you're not going to master life because you didn't get the starting point. You know, years ago, our family, this was before our kids got married, we went on a vacation with them, and this one day we decided to go on a hike. And so this was at a place where there were a number of trails kind of started from this one area. So we had read about this one trail. We didn't really want to go on a really gnarly hike. We wanted to go on a nice kind of interesting hike, you know, maybe a couple miles long that wasn't too arduous. And we found one. Yeah, this was a couple miles, kind of interesting thing, some waterfalls, you know, and it's, you know, pretty easy, moderate at worst. We went, great, that's what we're going to do. So we went to that trail, and we started off on that trail. We're tooling along, and pretty quickly it starts going uphill. And it starts going more uphill and more uphill. It starts getting pretty steep. And we thought, well, we must just have to get up over this hill, and then it'll just go down and become what the book said it was going to be. And it just kept getting worse and harder. And we're going up this long, long hill, and we're thinking, it's not looking like the way the book described it at all, you know? And after a while, we stopped and we said, could we be on the wrong trail? We all said, I think we're on the wrong trail. We turned around, we went back, and it turned out we had gotten on a trail that was an 11-mile hike that was described as extremely difficult. We found out something, you know, if you get on the wrong trail, you're never going to get to your destination. And that's what this verse tells us. If you don't start with God, doesn't matter how hard you work at it, you're not going where you want to go. You are not going to master life. Jacques Monod was a Nobel-winning French biochemist. He wrote, "The ancient covenant is in pieces. Man at last knows that he is alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe out of which he emerged only by chance." We're here, we're an accident, we're alone, there's no help for us. That is the exact opposite of starting with God. God doesn't exist, according to Jacques Monod. Writer D.H. Lawrence picked up on that idea, and here's where that heads. He writes this: nothingness, to accept the great nothingness of life, seems to be the one end of living. All the many busy and important little things that make up the grand sum total of nothingness. Does that sound like mastering life to you? Everything you do means nothing, your whole life means nothing, and the whole thing is summed up in just accepting that it's nothing. Well, great, that sounds wonderful. Where's that going to lead us? Viktor Frankl was a survivor of the horror of the Nazi death camps, and he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And in it, he related some of the stories of that horrifying experience, but one of them was very interesting. He talked about there was one thing in all of the inhumanity and all the cruelty and brutality of it, there was one thing that almost drove him crazy. He said, camp guards took the prison out. They had to work. They'd take them out to a particular location, and they drove them to dig a trench. And he said they would yell at them, and they would beat them, and they would kick them and scream at them, work harder, dig this trench. And they would, all day long, past exhaustion, you know, screaming at them, kicking them to get them to dig this trench. And then they would take them back to their barracks. And the next day, they'd taken them out to the same location and make them fill in the trench, yelling and screaming at them. He said it was just empty, meaningless work just to be cruel, and he said it almost drove him crazy. And here's the problem. If Jacques Monod and D.H. Lawrence are correct, that is your life. Everything you do is digging a trench and then filling in it because it doesn't mean it. And it drives us crazy to think that's what life is about. And that's what happens if you don't start with God. Because our society doesn't start with God, we end up with a culture that has no sense of right or wrong, no real morality. We hear people saying all the time, well, it's important to do the next right thing. But there is no right thing according to our culture. We end up with a culture that has no real purpose in life. And so our culture tends to focus on things that are just about continuing existence. Well, why? It doesn't mean anything. Why is it important that we exist? Noted astronomer Alan Sandage, early on in his life, was an atheist. But he said this: it was my science that drove me to the conclusion that the world is much more complicated than can be explained by science. We can't understand the universe in any clear way without the supernatural. Right. If you don't start with God, you're never really going to understand what this is all about. Gerhard von Rott said, one becomes competent and expert in life only if one begins from knowledge about God. Exactly. That is what this verse tells us. Laurie and I visited some friends last week, and we noticed they were doing a, over in the corner of their room, they were doing a jigsaw puzzle, 1,500 pieces. And I remembered, you know, Laurie and I used to do jigsaw puzzles because it's so meaningful. I remember in doing those jigsaw puzzles, there were a couple of important things that you needed to succeed. The first thing is you needed to have some kind of starting point. And so what we would do to start is we would look through all those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pieces for four pieces. They were the corner pieces, right? You get those corners, you set them out, and then you would look for all the other pieces that have a straight edge because that was the edge of the puzzle. And you'd fit all those together. And once you did that, you had a framework. And now you were going to fill in the framework. Well, the other thing you needed then was the box that had a picture on it that told you what you were trying to make, right? You got to have those things. You got to have the framework, and you got to have the picture of what you're doing in order to put the puzzle together. This verse says, God is the framework in the picture. He's the one that tells you what it is you're supposed to be doing and why it matters. He's the one that gives you the framework of life. And without that, you're going to be lost. You'll never get there. But there's something really important that we need to recognize. It's not just saying, oh yeah, God, okay, I start with God, he's out there. It has to do with our attitude towards God. So mastering life doesn't just require starting with God, it requires fearing God. It begins with the fear of God. Well, wait, I thought you always say God loves us and forgives us, and now you're telling me we're supposed to be afraid of him? I don't get it. There was years ago, a man I knew who was extremely knowledgeable of the Bible, was a very respected guy in our church for a while, but he only lasted a couple of years in our church. Pretty soon he began telling me, you need to preach more about judgment. He wanted me to tell people they needed to fear the judgment of God. It's in the Bible, talks about the fear of God. You need to be afraid because you're a sinner in the hands of an angry God. God's going to pour out his wrathful judgment on sinners. One of the interesting things I discovered about this man was that though he seemed to be just a wonderful guy and people really liked him, underneath, he was filled with anger. And his anger, occasionally, if you were around him enough, you'd see it every now and then pop out in just incongruous times over things that were trivial. It just all of a sudden, this anger was like, whoa, what is that? Where's that coming from? What's that about? Turned out he was really angry at his father, who was an unbending religious tyrant, who, in, at least in his mind, served an angry, judgmental God. And somehow, though he was angry at his father, he had become his father. And the effect on his family was devastating. It was awful. I don't think that's mastering life. So we're thinking that's what this means, to fear God. It doesn't produce mastering life. It certainly didn't in his life. Leads us to think maybe that's something else. But then you come across verses like Isaiah 8:13. It says this, "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread." Dread. That's a big word, isn't it? You know, things that you dread are awful. I remember when I was 16 years old, I got a speeding ticket just months after I got my driver's license. Great start, you know? But it wasn't like I was this wild, reckless teenager driving insane speeds. I was on a street where the speed limit changed and I didn't notice it. And so I got stopped for going 48 in a 35 mile an hour zone. Well, you know what? I dreaded going home saying, hey, guess what I did today, Mom and Dad? I got a ticket. Oh, I dreaded that. I got through it. I had loving, kind parents, and so I got through that. It wasn't that bad. But one of the interesting things was, you know, normally you get a ticket, you just pay the fine, you send it in, whatever. But when you're, at least back then, when you were 16, they made you go before a judge. I had to meet personally with a judge. Oh, man, did I dread that meeting. I thought I would rather be anywhere else, and I got to go meet a judge. What's he going to do to me? Dread God? I would rather be anywhere but in his presence. What's he going to do to me? Is that just seems weird, doesn't it? But then we see when Daniel was confronted with the vision of the Lord in Daniel 10, he fainted because he was so scared. Isaiah 6, you know, God has a vision of the holy God on his throne. He says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Oh no! Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Well, that sounds pretty awful. What are we supposed to do with this? Well, you can read on the next verse in Isaiah 8. That helps. Isaiah 8:14 says of God, he will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the people of Jerusalem, he'll be a trap and a snare. Well, that sounds like more of the same. Whoa, yeah, he's going to be a holy place, so holy that he's a stumbling block for everybody, and a trap and a snare. It's dreadful. It's awful. Ugh. Unfortunately, that's a poor translation of that first line. The New American Standard Translation is closer to the original Hebrew, and it has that first line as this: he will be a sanctuary, not a holy place, a sanctuary. You know, a sanctuary isn't something you cower from, is it? Isn't that something you run towards? Safety, exactly. You know, many years ago when my brother Jerry was on the staff of ministry to college students at the University of Washington, he invited Lori and me to come up. He wanted me to come and speak at a winter retreat they were having for their ministry up there. So we did that. We went up, and it was they were holding this winter retreat at a lodge on Mount Baker, which is in the Cascades there northeast of Seattle. And it was a true winter retreat. There was snow everywhere, piled, you know, 6-8 feet high, big snow everywhere. And we went out in that snow and, you know, played in the snow. I know some of you love that stuff. Some of you snowboarder skiers, you know, all that stuff is so great. Not a fan, you know. We did some inner tubing. It was fun, but it was ridiculously cold, you know. And furthermore, you know, no matter how well you bundle up, snow is insidious. It finds little crevices and places to get inside and come down your neck and get in your back, and it's cold and wet, you know, and you're out there and you're cold and you're wet, and after a while you're just miserable. Aha, but there's a lodge, a heated lodge. And you go into that lodge and you get those wet things off and you put on some dry clothes and you get over, sit by the roaring fire and you drink hot chocolate. Oh man, that feels good, doesn't it? Warm and dry, it's wonderful. The lodge is a sanctuary from the cold and the wet. You don't fear it. You run towards it. It's a place of safety. It's a place you want to be. And that's what that verse says about God. Yeah, for some of Israel, his stumbling block, because he is holy, but he is a sanctuary. He's a place you run to and are safe. 1 John 4:18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And we don't need to worry about that anymore, because Jesus Christ has taken care of it. That's what John is saying. God has perfect love, and his love drives out that kind of fear that we're talking about. It's important to remember what Jesus said. The most important commandment is, what is it? Well, it's to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, all your strength. You know what? You don't love what you dread. You just want to get away from it. Well, then why does God say we should fear him? Why should he dread him? What does that mean? You know, I think most Christians have at some point in their lives, and maybe a lot, kind of wished they had some sort of personal encounter with God where God would reveal himself in a powerful way. Maybe a vision like the prophets did, something. You ever felt that? You ever felt like, man, I kind of just wish God would just do something, you know, spectacular. I was thinking about that this week as I was preparing for this sermon. And I thought, what would that be like if God actually did reveal himself to me in some way? If I did have that kind of a vision. And I realized, I thought about it, it would be shattering. All of a sudden, the holiness of God revealed in his power and his majesty, all of a sudden it would be revealed how really shallow I am, how much pretense there is in my faith. I'd see all of the ugliness that exists in me, how far I am from what God wants me to be, what I should be. I realize, you know what, there's a reason why Isaiah, when he saw the holiness of God, said, woe is me, which I actually think is probably a sanitized version of what he really said. Kind of a, whoa, you know, I'm so screwed. It's what he really said. But here's the question. Is God a threat to us? We fear whatever we think might threaten us. So do we fear God because he's so ominous and so dangerous to our existence? And the answer is, on our own merit, absolutely yes. Hebrews 10:31 says, dreadful thing, fall in the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. Whoa! But we don't go to him on our own merit. Hebrews 10:19, the same guy that wrote about, you know, dreadful thing to fall in the hands of God and consuming fire. In Hebrews 10:19, he says, we have confidence to enter into the holy place, into the sanctuary. And in verse 22, he said, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and the full assurance that faith brings. We get to go right into the presence of God. Why? Because we're not coming on our merit. We're coming on the merit of Jesus Christ. On the basis of who he was and what he has done for us. And on that basis, we are completely free and welcome. God wants us in his presence. He is no longer a threat to us. On our own merit, God is a huge threat. But in the merit of Christ, we are completely safe and welcome in his presence. We'll see his awesomeness, his majesty, his glory, his holiness, and we'll be awed by it, but we will be warmed by it as well. Dr. John Yates II is the rector of Falls Church Anglican Church in Falls Church, Virginia. And he tells about a man he knew. He was the headmaster of his school when he was in his teenage years. His name was Mr. Duncan. Stood 6'6" tall, and he was a powerful man. Huge, broad shoulders, enormous arms, big chest, just a big, big man. Powerful man. And he said he always was erect, and he stood tall, and he was kind of a stern look about him, and he had this deep sort of James Earl Jones kind of voice that just rumbled out, you know. And he said, Yates is now in his 50s, and he said to this day, he has never met anyone as awe-inspiring as Mr. Duncan. He was intimidating, so much so that Yates says, just a few years ago, out of the blue, he hadn't had any contact with Mr. Duncan in many, many years, but out of the blue, Mr. Duncan called him. And after the phone call, his kids said, Dad, what was that about? They told him he had been sitting on the sofa, and when he got the call and found out it was Mr. Duncan, he shot up off the sofa, stood absolutely erect, and kept saying, yes, sir, sir, yes, sir. They said, what was that, you know? That's Mr. Duncan on the phone. But here's the thing, he said, the amazing thing, no matter how impressive and possibly intimidating Mr. Duncan was, he said, Mr. Duncan had never once spoken to him harshly. He had always been kind towards him, and he had taken a deep, almost fatherly interest in him when he was just this poor teenage boy. And he said the result of it was that more than anything else, he wanted to please Mr. Duncan. He wanted to make Mr. Duncan proud of him. He wanted to be what Mr. Duncan saw in him, and he feared letting him down. And that's what it means to fear the Lord. I'm so awed by him, but I know I'm loved so much by him, but the thing I want more than anything else is to be what he sees in me and to be what he wants me to be and to never, ever, ever let him down. That is fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord has two aspects to it. The first is an attitude of loving awe and reverence. In Acts 9:31, it says the church in Judea was living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. That's why they were such a powerful group. They lived in the fear of the Lord. God was real to them, and they lived every day in awe of him. You know, Toby and Anna, our son and daughter-in-law, recently went on a tour of Israel because Anna is the marketing director of a company that does tours to Israel. And they said, you can't market tours to Israel if you've never been there. So you got to go. So they went. There was one moment in their tour that the tour operator did not create because you couldn't. they were they had a little time off, and so just the two of them went off from the tour group, and they went through the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem, and they went into they found a church there that's a 12th century Catholic church, the Church of St. Anne, right in the middle of the Muslim quarter. They walked in, and this ancient, you know, nearly 900-year-old building there actually turns out has amazing acoustics. So they're in this building. While they're admiring the building, a group of tourists from Brazil, turned out to be Christians from Brazil, tour group, entered the building. And after a while, they began singing, these Brazilians. They were singing the song that's by the Torwaltz, Holy Spirit. Words are, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place, fill the atmosphere. Your glory, Lord, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. We've sung that song here. But they were singing it in Portuguese. Toby and Anna just recognized the tune. But pretty soon, some Italians, tourists, who happened to be Christians, who happened to be there, began singing with them in Italian. And then the Americans joined in, singing in English. And then some Arab Christians were there, and they began singing in Arabic. There they were, from all over the world, all singing the same song together, each in their own language. They said it was powerful. Said you could just feel God's presence. There they were in a Catholic church in a Muslim part of a Jewish city, with people from all over the world singing praise to Jesus, each in his own language. And they said it was like you could touch the Holy Spirit. He's real. He's with us. He's there. That's living in the fear of the Lord, knowing that this powerful, great God is right with us every moment of every day of our lives. But there's a second aspect of that fear of the Lord, and it's a desire and a commitment to please God in every way possible. It goes back to Yeats' description of Mr. Duncan. It would be ridiculous to say we fear the Lord, but we don't care what he says about how we live. Deuteronomy 10:12 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him?" That's what it means to fear him, is to do what he says. Recently, we were taking care of our little granddaughters, Ella and Kira. At the end of the day, one day, we noticed there were a bunch of kids down a few doors down the street, and Ella loves to play. Ella's the 2.5-year-old. She loves to play with kids. And so we took the two of them down. There were a bunch of kids and a few moms gathered kind of at the end of the day at this one place in the neighborhood house, and we all went down and we visited, and the kids were playing, and couple of the boys, neighborhood boys there, were shooting hoops, shooting some shots at the basketball. And I thought, well, you know, I know these two boys. They're great kids. They actually take piano from Lori, so we know them. And so I thought, they said, hey, can I join in, you guys? I said, yeah, yeah. So I came in, and we were shooting around. And at one point, so, you know, you got to know, they know me as the old guy down the street who's a pastor. And that's it. Oh, he's married to the piano teacher, you know. That's it, you know, he just does religious stuff, whatever that is, and he's old, you know, that's it. So we're out there, and at one point, apparently, I assume it was because I wasn't completely just falling all over myself, one of the boys said to me, Mr. Myatt, did you ever play any sports? I said, yeah, actually, I love sports, and I used to play a lot when I was younger, and I think he was trying to figure out, did he really ever actually do anything besides religious stuff? And so he said, well, what sports did you play? And how much did you play? I said, well, I played baseball, football, hockey, tennis, even basketball. I played all of them. But I said, baseball was my primary sport. And he said, well, yeah, I play baseball. How much did you play? And I said, well, I played all the way through high school and a couple of years in college. And you could almost, it was like his jaw just dropped. It was like, he didn't think I could walk and chew gum at the same time, All of a sudden he goes, you played baseball in college? Yeah, I did. Now, right after that, it was really kind of funny. We're shooting hoops. I hit about four shots from super long range in a row. Would have been easy threes. Bam, 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 bam. And now it was like... And he says, how do you shoot like that? Can you help me shoot like that? You know what happened? He had the fear of Rick Myatt all of a sudden. I had gone from this old dude that, you know, can't get out of his own way to, oh, this guy actually has some athletic ability, to, oh, hey, maybe I should learn something from him. I should listen to what he says, because all of a sudden he had respect for who I was. That's what it means to fear the Lord, isn't it? We have such respect for who he is that we're going to say, I want to know what he says, because he created life and I want to master life, and he's the one who knows how to do it. He's worthy of my respect and my love and my obedience. So here's the thing, we fear the Lord in that way, inevitably, we're going to master life. We are going to get the most out of life, because that's how you get it. We're going to have true wisdom, God's wisdom in everything we do. We're going to live according to his instructions, because he is the author of life. The result of that is that we're going to experience life the way he intended us to experience it. We're going to be the people that others will end up looking at and saying, I want what he's got. I want to be like that person, because that person has mastered life. Let's pray. Father, we long to master life. And we thank you that you've given us the map for how to get there. You put us on the trail. All we need to do is humble ourselves before you. We start there with awe and reverence of who you are and your glory and your holiness and your majesty and your goodness and your love and your mercy and your grace and your justice and your righteousness, Lord. We bow before you, and then, Lord, we say, I want to do whatever you say is right, Lord. We want more than anything else to be the people that you want us to be, to never, ever let you down. Help us, Lord, to remember that this is how we master life. Help us to live in the fear of you every day of our lives. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.